do welcome you once more to this morning's service. We pray that the Lord will help us to hear and to respond and to speak and to worship and to praise Him. Let's hear God's word as we come into His presence. The psalmist says, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to Jehovah, all you lands. Serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that Jehovah, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture, and we are His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once more this morning on the Lord's Day in the name of your eternal Son and our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us of God the Holy Spirit to sing your praises. Make a joyful shout to Jehovah. And Lord, the call is to your people to bless your name. And we pray that you will call many from the world so that they might turn from themselves to praise you in obedience of faith. Pardon our every sin. And thank you that you are our God and we are your people. For these things we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our first hymn number 118 in the Old Christian hymn and 139 in the New Christian hymn book. All glory, Lord, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. And we know what that word Lord means. That's the word from which we get applaud, applaud. Glory, applause, and honor belongs to our great Redeemer King. Well, let's sing this together. Hymn number 118.
Thank you.
words together in prayer. And some of you will notice that hymn was written 1,200 years ago. Here we have the true communion of a faith, the universal church. Well, let's bow our heads together and pray. Our Father in heaven, just as we have read from the scriptures in that glorious Psalm 100, and what we have sung according to the teaching of the whole of the scripture, you created us so that we might come to know you in all your glory and splendor in increasing measure, and that we might raise our hearts to praise you and to live to the praise of your glory. As we have sung here, all glory, praise, or applause and honor belong to you alone. And we pray, Lord, that you will first and foremost accept our confession for forgiveness, that we do not think like this by and large. We do not live like this by and large. We do not even come often to the service of worship, both public and private, to give to you honor and glory and blessing, but often simply to receive from your hand. Lord, we pray that you will overturn this priority, for you have done great things for us. We are your people created for your glory. You have brought us into your kingdom for your glory. Lord, as our fathers have taught us, we pray that you will help us to be and to do all things for the glory of God alone. But we thank you and praise you that along with our confession we come with confidence, because you have given us by your Spirit some measure of understanding, so that we do desire in our innermost to praise you. When you point us to the truth of your word and the requirement of our souls, we want to willingly obey. Lord, we pray that you will help us increasingly to be a God-centered and a God-saturated people. It is our desire, O Lord Jesus Christ, as you have taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father, that the very first petition is the hallowing of your name and the coming of your kingdom in the same likeness as it is in the heavens above, so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that it will be increasingly so in our lives and in the lives of the people, and even in this world as the kingdom grows according to your word, as the word of God grows and multiplies. And again, we pray for ourselves that you will do this. It seems like we are in retreat. Not only it seems like, the statistics prove it. Although in some places there is some increase, but by and large, the church is diminishing in the West. So, Lord, we pray that you will hallow your name in the Church of Jesus Christ by glorifying your name in salvation and in true discipleship. We do remember those who are persecuted for your name's sake. Lord, we are often at a loss how to pray for them, because that experience is so far from us. But you know all things, and you know our hearts too, that we desire to not only pray for them, but that they might know peace and prosperity and release And we pray that you will accomplish all that you have appointed for them and quickly bring them relief and freedom. We pray. Pray for the missions that we are involved with, and we pray particularly for the work in Pakistan. Lord, bless that work, and we pray for the work in India and Sri Lanka, and the work of the Christian Witness to Israel and in Portugal. And we pray for the various and the multitudinal work of missions throughout the world by various churches. We pray that you will bless and prosper that work so that churches will be built up and they will be outposts of that great and glorious and universal kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a truly broken spirit and a great desire to bow before your word, to hear it and obey it. For we know that according to your promise, that a broken spirit you will receive. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us the confidence to trust in your promises and in your word. And Lord, we pray that you will this morning help us to pray and praise and repent and to put our trust in you alone. We do remember all those in our congregation and all those of your people who come with heavy hearts, with burdened minds, with situations that are difficult. We pray for those who are ill or have lost loved ones, or for those who are troubled about their livelihood. Lord, we commit all these things into your almighty hands, and trusting in your omniscience, your goodness, and your complete wisdom and providence in all these things. We ask these things along with the pardon of our many sins and seeking forgiveness because of our great Redeemer who said, "It is finished, the work of redemption by his blood." Amen. Before we come to our text, I want to read from the Gospel of John and chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. In case you're wondering what I'm doing with that, usually in the beginning, it's try to get my picture off it so I don't have to look at it. So John chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, infallible word. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe in me for the sake of the works themselves. May the Lord add the riches of his blessings to the reading, hearing, and the inwardly digesting of his word to each one of us. Well, I want to turn once more to 1 Peter, which we started to consider last Lord's Day. And I want to read verses 1 to 3, but consider in particular verse 3. We looked at verses 1 and 2, although I left out the last part of verse 2, and maybe we'll touch on it at least by way of application and benediction. So reading from the first epistle of the Apostle Peter, verses 1 to 3, verse 3 being our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And now our text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we know that Peter is writing to a number of congregations scattered across the Roman world in the first century, designated as people of the dispersion. That's really the Greek word for exile in the Old Testament. It's comparing them to the condition of the exile of the people of Israel, Judah in particular, and some of the people of Israel who joined with them in Babylon. Not only are they in exile or the dispersion, scattered across the then known world, but they are going through grievous troubles, as we are told in verse 6. So he's writing to comfort them. And we saw in verses 1 and 2, he comforts them by, in the first place, in verse 1, pointing out to them by clear implication that the Lord Jesus Christ had transformed the apostle personally from Simon. He gave him a new name, gave him a new mission, and appointed him as the apostle of Jesus Christ, indeed the chief of the apostles. And that, of course, in many ways, not exactly in every single detail, for example, we're not apostles, except in the most general sense, not in the particular sense, is what God has done for each one of us. He's changed us. He's changed us from what we were. And then secondly, he tells them by way of encouragement in verse 2, and also part of 1, verse 1, but mainly in verse 2, what the triune Jehovah has done for them in saving them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart them apart for himself, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Continuing obedience in and through Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is great encouragement, not only for the readers of the Apostle Peter in his day, but for all believing people throughout the centuries and everywhere in the world. Then verse 3. He continues to encourage them by pointing out to them in verse 3, and in many of the verses that is to follow, but we are looking particularly at verse 3, the grace and glory that Jehovah the Triune had bestowed upon them. He's already mentioned in the large panoramic sense of the blessings of the Triune Jehovah in verse 2. Now he's moving to something more and speaking in detail about some particulars for the blessing of God's people. The very first thing that I want us to think about is in verse 3, we're told right in the middle of that verse 3, who according to his, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. See, so far in verses 1 and 2, he's told us about his election and choosing. He's told us about the sanctification, which is the setting apart the people of God to himself. But now we are told something that goes prior to that, not prior to election, but prior to the setting apart, which is the begetting of us. God has begotten us. And we spend a little bit of time on that the last Lord's Day, so it is not my intent to stay with this. But God has chosen us. He's begotten us. He's separated us unto himself. So the Apostle Peter is reminding his readers and us, no matter what trouble we're going through, our hearts should not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because God has chosen us and created us for himself. Now, as I said last time, none of these truths are believable if it came from any man, no matter how high, or any society or nation or company of people, no matter how wise or how intellectual. But this comes to us from the living Word of God, authenticated by the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and eyewitnesses, which we can verify for ourselves. It comes from the very God of the heavens that he has so dealt with us. Now, why has he done this? We dealt with this in part last time, but since Peter is repeating it in verse 3, it behooves us to consider it. But why did he do this for us? Oh, there we are in verse 3, given the reason for it. Why did the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ do this? In the middle of verse 3, we are told this, who according to his abundant mercy. Mercy is never deserved. Mercy is completely gratuitous. It is in the very heart of God. Remember, we read from Deuteronomy, and it's there in Exodus 2, Exodus T-double-O, Exodus 33, I think it is. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, the reason why God has chosen us, why God has begotten us, resides entirely in the sovereignty of his being and in his sovereign, free, undeserved mercy and grace. No reason within us. Not because he saw what we would do. We would not do any good thing anyway as far as God's perfection is concerned or our turning to him. He did it out of his abundant mercy. When our condition was all but sin and death and judgment. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ tells a wonderful parable which tells us something of our condition and what God the Father has done for us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I just want to read part of those verses of the parable that the Lord Jesus told us, because it expresses so wonderfully and precisely our condition and God's mercy on us. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, "There was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." There are many descriptions of man after the fall. And all this has come upon him by his rebellion, both genetic and personal. As soon as we have the ability to affirm our behavior and to assert our will, we are beginning to disobey our parents, authorities, who are all in the place of God in some measure or another, and certainly God himself. And we're told in Ezekiel how Israel was found naked and cast away. But here the description is that of a man who is stripped of his clothing. Clothing is that which gives the man presentable glory. And this is what happened when we sinned. The glory of God is stripped from us. And then we're told that this man is wounded. And this is true, of course, of each one of us. We're wounded in our psyche, in our soul, and of course, all the effect of that and the curse of sin shows upon in our bodies. Our bodies deteriorate because we are wounded in the soul. And then we're told, leaving him half dead. There's a semblance of life. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us, isn't it? The semblance of life is man walking in his own way in rebellion to God. But when he comes, so he's half alive. But when he comes to obedience to God and seeking God to do his will and to live righteously, that part of us is dead. It's a terrible condition. But as Peter tells us here, God the Father brought us new life. He's begotten us, in us, a new life by his Spirit. And we can use the Samaritan as an example of the Father's mercy and the Son's mercy. But since here we are speaking about the Father's mercy in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, just think of it in that sense. But here in verse 33 we are told, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, he had compassion. Notice that in verse 3, according to his abundant mercy. There's no need for him, a Samaritan, to have mercy on a Jew. There's no need for God to have mercy upon us. No necessary need. God is just, and what we deserve justly is punishment. But God had compassion on us. So did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Out of his great compassion. So what did he do? He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. On the next day he departed. He took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And here are the words I want us to think a little. And whatever you spend when I come, I will repay you. This is what happened to us. This is what we needed. But the Samaritan spent 2 coins, whatever the worth of it was obviously a substantial amount of money that he handed over and that he was willing to hand over. But you notice, of course, we read both in the Old and the New Testament what God the Father gave out of his great compassion is the life and the lifeblood of his only begotten Son. We have that pictured from Genesis to Malachi. And then we have it actuated, actually performed, in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we needed was the blood sacrifice of the eternal Son of God. And this is why that wonderful hymn of Samuel Johnston, the church's one foundation, this is what he says, the church is his new creation. Because God the Father has begotten us by water and the word. Water is here standing for the Spirit and the Word of God. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what God the Father has done for us in his abundant mercy. He's given us a new life that desires to read the Word of God, to learn about God, his Savior, to praise him, and as we sang in our first hymn, to applaud him. But then Peter goes on to say something about the intimacy of the relationship that the child of God has with the triune God. Notice the very first part of the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father is begotten us. This is not the universal fatherhood of God in the sense that he's created all mankind. He's created all creation. Both the fallen angels and the holy angels are his creation, and therefore he is their father. But that's not what is being spoken about here, like the fallen angels or unbelieving mankind, but this is spoken about those who are especially his children through the spiritual begetting through his Son. And so, we are given a new life, but this new life is the life of particular sonship. Of course, it includes, that's a generic term, means sonship and daughtership. And so he becomes our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The personal and eternal and intimate bond of such love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. How much we need to contemplate the mercy and grace of God which He has bestowed upon us. Having said that, there is the truth not only about the past and about the present, what He has done for us in the past and separating us, and the present, our relationship with Him. Peter also speaks about our future glory. And we have it in verse 3. Again, was begotten us again to a living hope. Now, hope is not something that is yet realized. And this hope is, as we often say, nothing like the hope we speak of when we think of hope. You know, people say, if we talk about salvation, some people say, I hope I'm saved. Or others say, I hope I'll be found among the people of God. Or we might say, I trust you're the child of God, and so on. And none of that is definitive in that kind of expression. We use it, of course, in secular society, and people all over the world use it. Hope, have hope and faith, they say. But the Bible is not speaking about any kind of faith that comes out of an optimistic mind. And some people are like this. Some people are more optimistic. Other people are more pessimistic. And let's hope there are some people who are quite realistic. Now, those are the people we want to be. But nevertheless, we all have our dispositions. This has got nothing to do with any of that. None of that is a spiritual gift from God. But this eternal hope, a living hope. First of all, the Apostle Peter tells us that it is a living hope. Now, what does the Apostle Peter mean by this? It's quite an unusual expression. Because hope in the Bible is a certain hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope according to His promise and the Father's promise that He will keep us even in this world. But this is speaking about a living hope. As I say, quite an unusual expression. What does the Apostle Peter mean by this? Well, we have to take the Apostle Peter's experience to understand something of this, and that of the other apostles. Do you know what took place? By and large, according to the revealed word of God, how the Lord Jehovah had called Peter and the other apostles to Himself. And they had heard His marvelous messages and promises of the coming kingdom. In fact, they not only heard of it in terms of the coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ did preach it like that, but He also preached it in terms of the kingdom being present. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is among you and in your midst. And we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the ancient people of God who were looking according to the promises of 2 Samuel 7 and the promises of Genesis chapter 12 of an everlasting kingdom that will be brought and ushered into human history by the Messiah. But then all through this kind of preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ consistently speaks to them of his death. He also spoke of his resurrection, but they paid no heed to that, by and large. And when it came to the time of his arrest and his death, all their hopes died. Some people who think that music is the greatest thing or greatest gift that man has. And there are people who think sport is the great hope of mankind. You actually hear people say this during the Olympics and so on. They say, this is where everything is impartial and the world unites and all this. And of course, all that is a complete nonsense in absolute terms. There's no unity there. There's no justice there. But many people who try to cheat and to undermine and to take drugs and all sorts of things go on. And all the unity is outward. People say that about music. Music will unite us and so on. Yes, these things unite us in rebellion against God, but it's never going to solve the problem of mankind. Other people think social engineering or science and technology. But the apostles and the Bible speaks about the king, the Messiah, the desire of the nations. And the one who will unite all peoples, who will be the hope of Israel and the desire of the nations. What happened when the Lord Jesus was tortured and then crucified and he died? Well, the hope died. But there's something else that died in Peter. Peter's self-confidence, Peter was a man of great self-confidence. And none of these people were people of low talent. You know, it's often presented like John and his family was a very prominent family, and we can prove it from the Bible. They had their own fishing boats. And Peter was a very capable man. God had made him so. And he had great confidence, and he meant it when he said, I will never forsake you. But you see, when he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and he couldn't stand by him, all his hope in himself died. Ever experienced something like this? But the greatest of all was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then comes Resurrection Sunday. And you know the story. The one who died came to life again in person, according to the prophets, Moses and the prophets, and according to his own prophecy. And many people saw him. They themselves spent 40 days with him, or a good part of 40 days with him. The Apostle Paul saw him. Over 500 people saw him at one time. And then we have the witness of the scriptures. And we just have to imagine what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would have done to them. All his hope died. And now on the day of the resurrection, and from then on, they have a living hope that is not something abstract or not even a kingdom or a state that they will be founded in the future, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our hopes are in him. We are washed in him, we are separated in him, and our hopes are in him. And when he was brought to life by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and by his own power, the Bible describes all that as the work of all the three persons of the Trinity. You say, how? Well, that's beyond our ability to understand, but that is what God did. And as he rose again, it became a living hope. So friends, brothers and sisters, see, what we're speaking about here is not some imagination of a structured society in which we grow old, but technology and medication and economic wealth gives us a comfortable life. Oh no. What God has done for us is bestow grace and glory on us, such as we cannot begin to imagine. Even in our eternal state, we will know more than we know now, and we will know sinlessly, and we will know increasingly. You see, we can only, like the elders, fall down and worship him, pay homage to him. Because God in his mercy has chosen us. God in his mercy has set us apart to himself. God in his mercy keeps on washing us by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in the present. But he does more than that. He has made us pilgrims to a new life and a new hope, a living hope, and a new world altogether, the heavenly city, as we saw in Habakkuk some weeks ago. He has given us a hope that is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is our hope and he is our living hope. Because he lives, we will live. As I've said many times before, and I'm sure you've heard from others, Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead simply to display his power over death. That's part of it. But more glorious than that is the fact that he rose again on our behalf as the first fruits of the resurrection. Because as we look at him, the living hope, because he rose again for us, and because he rose, we will rise. He is the guarantee and the assurance and the evidence and the power that works in us. As the New Testament tells us in another place. So what should be our response? First of all, we must know these things. I was reading in the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Confession was speaking about particular repentance and speaking about particularly repenting of particular sins. We don't have time to go into that in detail. It means that we must name our general sins. We must not say, simply forgive us our sins, but we must name them. We'll read the parable of the prodigal son, see what repentance is. Read the story of Zacchaeus. Read Psalm 51. We must particularly repent, and then we must in particular repent of the specific sins that we can think of. Well, this is the reverse of that. We must know these particulars. And we must remember them and we must repeat them unto ourselves and inwardly digest as our fathers have taught us. Because he's done all this out of his abundant mercy. Because of the Father's abundant mercy, we are his and he is ours. As we saw in Jeremiah 10 and verse 16. He's given us new life, but he's given us a hope that is centered in and which is demonstrated palpably in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must glory in our hope, not be preoccupied and brought down primarily about the things of this life and the present age, for it is passing away and all its lusts thereof. Which is what we are all tempted to do because we are people of the dust, and there is remaining sin. And then our prayer must be according to the prayer and benediction of the Apostle Peter himself. This is the part that I skipped last time. And it is the last part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That be multiplied is probably best translated, might be poured out on you in abundance. In other words, growth in the understanding of the knowledge of God and his blessings to us, his graciousness to us in these particular things. Peace is shalom, the prosperity of the soul in every facet. And this must be our prayer, that we might grow in grace. This is Peter's prayer at the very end of his epistles. It's what he stresses. We must remember these things in particular. We must rehearse it and repeat it and remind ourselves of these things. And we must pray earnestly for the multiplication of these things in our lives. And we must confess that this is not often our first priority. And then our deepest response must be what the Apostle Peter is doing here in verse 3. You notice it's what the theologians called doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, every doctrine, the Bible is full of doctrine, and the doctrine must bring us to the knowledge of the truth about God and about us. But all doctrine is to ultimately lead to praise and adoration and blessing. That's what doxology means. And that's why the reformers, when they formed the basic tenets of the Reformation principle, ended with "to God be the glory alone." And may the Lord multiply his grace and peace to us so that we might give glory to God the Father, glory to God the Son, and glory to God the Spirit alone for his abundant mercy with which he has begotten us in Christ Jesus. We did not beget ourselves, but he has begotten us. Praise and glory be to his name. Amen. Let's pray, and then then we will sing our last hymn. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for such great compassion and mercy and grace, infinite grace that you have bestowed upon us, who was stripped of all our God-given spiritual dignity, whose image of God was marred in us, and we were left half dead, walking in our own ways, alive to do that which is according to our own will, but having no desire to do your will. Thank you for begetting us, and we pray that you will grant to us by your Spirit that we might remember, recount, and learn these things in deeper measure, and give praise and glory and blessing to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. But we're going to close by singing hymn number 107 in the old Christian hymn and hymn 129 in the new Christian hymn, 129. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast rot. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the heavenly King of all glory, how is it that you should make slaves partners of thy throne in Jesus Christ? Lord, as we have also sung, melt our hard hearts. May our eyes know something of tears as we think of the love immense, unsearchable, and infinite in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Eternal Father, the fellowship and the communion of God the Holy Spirit to teach us these things so that we might grow in the knowledge and in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be with us until we are brought into his very presence. Amen.